Well, it's hard to believe in some ways that we've come to the concluding chapter of this book. In other ways, it seems like we've been here studying for quite a while. So, you know, the book of Revelation is primarily about the future. It's interesting that even within the church today, and I think probably in a greater way than even in recent years, there is so much controversy and so much division and so much debate over the things that we've been studying in this book of Revelation. Many who at one time held to the view that the book of Revelation is a futuristic book and that it speaks about things that have not yet transpired, but will transpire. That it speaks about the rapture of the church, God's people being delivered from the world before the great tribulation. That it speaks about a great period of tribulation with a world ruler, commonly called the Antichrist, and the Battle of Armageddon, and these kinds of things. All of this is severely under attack, not just in the culture generally, but in the church today. There's a lot of division over these things presently. And it seems that many are rethinking some of these things and sort of backing off. And I think it's pressure from the world. The world, of course, doesn't want to hear about the second coming of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about something called the rapture, where Christians are going to be delivered from a judgment that's coming. And so as the world sort of speaks out mockingly against these things, it seems to me that some in the church are getting intimidated and starting to rethink the issues and starting to back off from some of these things. Of course, over the past few studies, we've looked quite extensively at the future judgment that's going to come and this whole idea of a lake of fire and a great white throne of judgment. All of these things are very, very troubling and annoying to those who are hostile to the Word of God. And they're voicing very loudly their opinions against the things that the Scriptures are teaching. And it just seems to me that Christians are starting to back down and starting to rethink. And, well, maybe we ought to revisit that whole issue of hell and judgment. And we're not quite sure. And, you know, this is also disconcerting. We need to stand firm on these things and not back down, not change our position because it's no longer a popular position. This book of Revelation tells us the future, and we know where the future is headed. The future is headed in a gloomy and a dooming direction, but there's light at the end of that dark tunnel. And the light at the end of the tunnel is that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set up God's kingdom on the earth. He's going to reign in Jerusalem over the house of Jacob, just like the scripture said. He's going to reign there for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the eternal kingdom will then be implemented. Now, man, of course, and you know, a lot of this frustration, a lot of this vehement talk and this agitation toward these kinds of things coming from the humanist, coming from the Darwinist, coming from the secularist, all of this is so irritating to them for one main reason. And the reason is this: they still think that they are going to set up a utopia and rule over it. And they're angry that somebody would suggest otherwise. Now, to me, you know, how many times do we have to fail in the same thing before people realize, you know, it just isn't going to work? Men have been trying to set up a perfect society for a long, 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 long time. And in each and every attempt, it has all ended in utter dismal failure. But man is resilient. He has total confidence in his brilliance and in his ability. And once again, we find that there is a tremendous insistence in our culture that we are going to do it. We are going to set up that utopian kingdom where we will do what we want and we will set the rules and there won't be any interference from any sort of a god, and we've just got to get religion out of the world because religion is that's the big problem on the planet today. That is the sentiment of many people in our culture today. And these people are just flat out blind to reality. They are willingly stupid when it comes to history, because if they would just do their homework, they would realize that so many of the things that they hold to be truths are not true at all. This supposed idea that religion is the great problem in the world, and that religion has always been the problem in the world, and if we could just get rid of religion, we would solve all the world's problems. Well, the Soviets got rid of religion to a large degree. The communists in China, Cambodia, different places like that, they got rid of religion. Hitler got rid of religion for the most part, any meaningful religion. And what did that do? It unleashed a period of death and destruction greater than any period ever known in history. So you see, the problem really isn't religion. The problem is man. Man is a sinner. Man is a rebel against God. And he insists on doing things his own way. And God allows man and has allowed man an opportunity to try to do it. And we see over and over again that it has resulted in utter failure. And that's really what this book of Revelation is about. It's about man's failed attempts to govern himself and God's solution to that problem, sending his righteous, perfect, holy Son, Jesus Christ, to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace that will never end. And that's what we've been studying about. And that's what we come to the climax of here this evening in this 22nd chapter. And so as we pick up in chapter 22, we pick up in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is this holy city that comes down from heaven. And it is the residence of the Lord himself. And John has been describing that city to us. And we pick up in the midst of the description that he's giving of that city. And so the messenger that was revealing these things to John showed him a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So perhaps you remember that there will be no temple in this new Jerusalem. There will be a temple in Jerusalem during that 1,000-year period when Jesus reigns there upon the Davidic throne. But when that 1,000-year period has come to an end and we enter into the eternal state, there will no longer be a temple. Because in the New Jerusalem, the Lord God and the Lamb, they are the temple themselves of that heavenly city. Now, of course, a temple is a place where men come to meet with God. But you see, in the New Jerusalem, it's where God will live. And so there will be no need for a temple there. People will come directly to meet with the Lord there. But there from God's throne, in the midst of the holy city, there is a river of water of life that proceeds from the throne. Notice the throne is referred to as the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's very interesting to me that even as we enter into the eternal state, Jesus is still being referred to as the Lamb, speaking, of course, of his sacrifice. Whenever we find the reference to the Lord as the Lamb, it's always reminding us of his sacrifice. And in the ages to come, on into eternity, he will still be being referred to as the Lamb, the one who sacrificed himself to make all of these glorious things possible for us. But in the middle of its street, the street of the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations. And so here's a picture. The throne of God established there, and a river gushing forth from beneath that throne. And it contains the water of life. And then there is the tree of life. Now, this, of course, this book of Revelation, and particularly this chapter, is the consummation of everything. The history began with a tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. But it was a tree that man never was able to partake of. Because before he could partake of the tree of life, he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that then banned him from the tree of life. But now, in the New Jerusalem, once again, we come back to the tree of life. And it is going to yield fruit that will be for the health of the nations. Now, remember, the world will be repopulated once again, and the nations will live in the light of the glory of God. The nations will come into the New Jerusalem. The kings and the leaders of the nations will come, and they will bring their gifts and so forth. And they will come evidently to also partake of this tree of life. And the fruit of the tree is going to give health to the nations. So, seemingly, those inhabitants of the new world will be human beings like we are. Now, we, of course, will be glorified human beings at this point. But it seems that perhaps those that inhabit the world will not necessarily be glorified in the sense that we are. And that just like the tree of life in the midst of the original garden was there to no doubt promote the health of Adam and Eve and their descendants, had they not first eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so the fruit from the tree of life is going to, in some way, it's going to impart health to the inhabitants of the world at that point. Now, of course, there's not going to be sickness. There's not going to be death or anything like that, for all of that is now passed away. But evidently, there is something where through this fruit, God is going to provide some sort of health for the people. We don't really know what the details are. As with many things, the details are left for the future. But one thing I want you to notice here. It says that it bore 12 fruits, and each tree yields its fruit every month. We commonly make the mistake of referring to a timeless kind of existence. When we talk about eternity, we're talking about a timeless state. And, of course, there's some truth to that, but evidently there is still some method of timekeeping even in eternity, because we're reading about eternity right now. We're reading about the new heaven and the new earth. But this is another one of those statements that perhaps points to the new heaven and the new earth not being new, like we spoke about previously, where the present one is completely obliterated, but where it is so radically renovated that it is new. Because it seems that the time continuum is still in existence. And we know today that the universe is a space, time, and matter universe. Those three things make up the universe, space, time, and matter. And so there's a reference to time here. There's a reference to months. And so in some ways, it might be similar to what we presently have. But of course, again, there's not going to be any of the elements of sin or decay or corruption or any of those things. But if you think about it, God set up the universe. He set up the solar system. He's got the earth situated where he's got it. He's got the various planets, and he's got the sun there. And, you know, and it's a pretty good system. It seems to function pretty well. You know, we're counting on the sun rising tomorrow. So, you know, perhaps it will have worked so well, it's just going to keep on working on into the eternal state. But then it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. So the curse will finally be gone. Now in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the curse will be lifted to a large degree, but it won't be totally removed. And we know that from the passages that we previously looked at in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 65 and 66. But we're told there in the 65th chapter that there still would be death in that kingdom, although it would be rare. And of course, death is related to the curse. But there shall be no more curse. The world has been under the curse of sin since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And the world that we know and always have known, everybody that's ever lived, is a world that's been under this judgment, this curse, where the ground has brought forth thorns and thistles, where man has had to labor for his food. He's had to labor in the sweat of his brow. And he's had to live amidst the dangers due to the curse, the dangers that resulted with the erratic weather patterns and all of the different things, the ferociousness of the animals and the poisonous aspects of the vegetation and all of those kinds of things that were never intended to be part of God's creation, but they came in as a result of man's rebellion. And that's all we've ever known. But in the new heaven, in the new earth, that curse will not be there. It will be non-existent. So there will be nothing, in the negative sense, nothing that resembles the world today. Because the world always, even at its best, has that element. But that will not be the case there. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So we're going to be serving the Lord. As I said before, some people have suggested that heaven was probably going to be a rather boring place. And some people have just, you know, outright spoken, written against the idea of heaven, talking about the utter boredom in such a place. But again, anybody with that mentality isn't thinking correctly and certainly hasn't really been taking the Bible seriously. God has a plan for us here in this fallen world that is glorious. Just think of the plan that he has for us in that world that is freed from the curse. What are we going to do for all of eternity? What are we going to do forever? We are going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve him in the same kind of way that we've served him today, because of course we've served him in the midst of weakness and frailty and opposition and all of those kinds of things. But we're going to serve him in a way that doesn't have that negative aspect to it, but it's going to be a service it's a glorious service. It's like doing your favorite thing. You know, when you do your favorite thing and at the end of the day you just think, oh, that was so great. What a great day. I can't wait to get up tomorrow, when you're maybe on vacation somewhere. A friend of mine sent me some photos of some secret surf spots in Samoa. And, you know, I've been surfing a long time and I've surfed in quite a few places around the world. Samoa is not a place that anybody's ever really talked about for surf. But you always kind of had in the back of your mind, there must be surf there. I mean, it's an island in the South Pacific. Sure enough, there's some epic surf in Samoa. I viewed the photos yesterday. And I talked to my friend in New Zealand yesterday, and he was telling me about... And, you know, that's the kind of thing where you just surf all day long in epic surf, and then you get up the next day and do it again. That's the kind of service it's going to be. Glorious service. I sound like Pastor Chuck talking about Hawaii or something. But that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about service to the Lord that is going to just be the ultimate experience for us as his creatures. And seeing his face, having his name on our foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And listen, they shall reign forever and ever. Many people have asked me this question, and perhaps this question has been in your mind as well. Many people have come and said, now, okay, the new heaven and all of this, and God's going to obliterate the past, and yeah, I understand that, and that sounds so exciting, but what if it all happened again? And some have had that question in their mind. Is that a possibility? Could it be that we would have a repeat of what has previously occurred? That at some point in time, as we're all just enjoying this wonderful life with God, that somebody somewhere does something similar to what Adam and Eve did, or one of the angels decides to do what Lucifer did and rebel against God again, and the whole cycle start all over again. That will never happen. And this verse assures us of that. What does this verse tell us? It tells us that this state that was just described is the eternal state. They shall reign forever and ever. See, it's never going to end. It's never going to be interrupted. There's not even the possibility that there could be a repeat of these things. It could not, will not happen. Absolutely. So we don't have to worry about that. This glorified, eternal state with God upon his throne, ruling happily over all of his subjects, is going to go on forever. Now, how long is forever? Well, it's forever. You know, there are some things that are just mind benders. Have you ever sat down and tried to think about forever? You know, you can go a little ways with it, and then pretty soon it's like your brain just starts to short circuit. I can only go so far with that thought. Again, because all we know is time. So to be in an eternal state, a state where it's just that is what it is permanently, it's something that at the present time we don't really have the ability to comprehend. And people have, you know, given various illustrations to try to just, you know, help us get some sort of a grasp of what it might be like. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of a bird coming and picking up a grain of sand every 1,000 years. And after he's successfully picked up and removed every grain of sand from off of the planet, coming just once every 1,000 years and picking up one grain, that when he's finally accomplished his task, we'll just be getting into the first day of eternity. That's, you know, that stuff that you just can't comprehend it. But you know, it's really true. And we know it subjectively. Man was made for eternity. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. Because all of us think in those terms already. We all of us think of life going on and on and on. And even though death is inevitable, even though that it's out there, we just almost refuse to believe that it's coming. Why is that? It's because we have eternity in our hearts. We know that that's not supposed to happen. That's not right. And it's not right. And it wasn't supposed to happen, but it did happen, but it will be forever reversed, and it will never happen again. We will reign with him forever and ever. And then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must swiftly take place. These words are faithful and true. You know, it's almost as though God knew at this point that we would be saying, could this be true? This just sounds too good to be true. These words are faithful and true. There is a happy ending, and they do live happily ever after. That's not a fairy tale. That's a reality. But the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his messenger to show his servants the things which must swiftly. The word shortly is better translated swiftly. You know, the question has arisen, and we addressed it back in the first chapter, but that was so long ago, you might have forgotten what was said, so we'll revisit it. The book of Revelation uses this terminology, shortly or swiftly. Behold, I'm coming quickly, as it says in the next verse. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly. And as a result of this, some have said, well, you know, how could that be? And some have drawn the conclusion that Jesus was wrong. He wasn't coming quickly. He thought he was, but he wasn't. He was wrong. Some have drawn the conclusion that the Bible, it can't be trusted because it said he was coming quickly and he didn't. So why would we trust it? Some have said, those who reject the other two have said, well, he did come quickly. This book isn't about the future from our standpoint. It's about the past. It was about the future from the standpoint of those who received it. And all of this stuff happened during the Roman period, and particularly surrounding 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't think any of those are valid answers. I certainly reject the idea that Jesus was mistaken. I reject the idea that the Bible is wrong, and I also reject the idea that these things were already fulfilled in history. So what's the answer to these promises that the Lord would come soon and so forth? I think the idea is, and to me it seems clear at this point that it must be this, that the things pertaining to the revelation itself will have a swift fulfillment from the moment they begin. Now, the book itself covers the final stage in human history. We already know from Daniel's prophecy that the final stage of human history is 7 years. And so once these things begin, once this process begins, it will be a swift process that will culminate in the Lord's return. And I think that that is the meaning of these words. I'm coming swiftly. It obviously is difficult to see how it could mean otherwise, since there's been a couple of thousand years since John wrote this. But there's another thing that we have to consider as well, and that is, you know, the fact of the matter is, for every generation, these things come. Not every one of them in all their detail, but in some sense, the main gist of this book is really that there's a judgment coming. That's really the gist of the book of Revelation. There's a judgment coming. It's coming upon the planet. It's coming upon individuals. And we could say for every single generation that has had this book of Revelation that these things were near at hand, because the moment they lived their life out and passed from this world into the next, they entered into judgment. So in a sense, it has direct application and has had direct application for every generation since the first one to receive it. We also need to understand the idea of imminence. The book of Revelation and the prophetic scriptures in general present the coming of Christ as an imminent event. And an imminent event is an event that can occur immediately. It can occur at any given moment. And it is certainly the case that that is the way the scriptures left it for us. We often hear people ask the question, and sometimes we ask the question ourselves, well, now what things have to transpire before Jesus comes back? Well, you see, if we were to say that anything had to transpire before Jesus came back for his church, then we would take away from the idea of imminency. Because it would no longer be that his coming was imminent, that it could be immediate. There would be something that would have to precede it. But what the Bible leaves us with is an imminency. But the imminency is best understood and really only understood if you realize that there's two second comings of Christ. One in the rapture and the other in his literal return to the earth. And it's the rapture element of it that is the imminent part of it. Because certainly there are things that had to transpire before Jesus could come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. We already have read about it. The Antichrist needs to come to power. And all of these other events that we've been reading about, they need to transpire because we know that Jesus comes at the end of these events. But yet the Bible leaves us with a distinct impression that the Lord could come any moment. So how do you solve that riddle? The riddle is solved when you understand the rapture. The problem with the post-tribulational view of the rapture is it does away with the imminency of the return of Christ. The post-tribulational view essentially says Christ cannot come until the Antichrist comes and all of those other things regarding the tribulation transpire. So when you take that position, you take away the imminency. So for the sake of imminency, the rapture has to be pre-tribulational. It has to be an event that is not preceded by any particular event or is not conditioned upon any particular event. And that's basically what Jesus told us. His coming would be like a thief, unexpected, without advanced warning or notice. And that, again, of course, must be a reference to the rapture because there's going to be plenty of advance notice that he is coming back to set up his kingdom. And we've looked at much of that here. So we need to understand that issue of imminency, that the Lord's coming, as he says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." That is a reference to that imminency. He's coming instantly. He's coming without an advanced warning. He's coming as a thief. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw and heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Remember, angel meaning messenger. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" We've already touched on this in the 21st chapter. It seems to me that this messenger is not an angel, but actually a person who lived in the past, who, as he says, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets," perhaps one of the Old Testament prophets, it's just not named. But what is his message? Worship God. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Now, this is distinctly different from the other prophetic book that bears strong similarity to this one. And that is the prophecy of Daniel. And as you read the final chapters of Daniel, Daniel is told the opposite of what John is told. Daniel is told, "Go your way, Daniel. You're going to sleep with your fathers. You're going to awake to your reward. Seal up the book, for the time is not now. To John, the word is, do not seal the book, for the time is now. You see, in Daniel's day, he was still quite a ways off from the fulfillment, from that last segment of history. But that day began with the coming of Christ. I've mentioned this to you before, but let me remind you again. The Bible speaks of the last days not being only the days that we believe that we're living in. The Bible speaks of the last days beginning with the first coming of Christ and the establishing of the church. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and the people are asking what this means, Peter tells them, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter says, we're in the last days. And we commonly use that term to speak of our own generation, but the last days is a way of speaking of this period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so these things were opened up, unsealed, and available to the understanding of God's people from the time that the Lord came. And interestingly, the early believers, the apostles, of course, obviously, who wrote the New Testament, and those immediate successors of theirs, they believed much like we believe right now about these things. But when these things did not happen as quickly as was expected, a few hundred years down the road, they started to reevaluate and started to suggest that perhaps we've had the wrong view. And they started to reinterpret. And they came up with essentially a different scheme for the last days. And about 400 AD, that scheme was embraced by most of the church. And that scheme was held to pretty strongly until the 1800s. Often opponents of premillennialism or of the idea of the rapture, they will suggest that the teaching of the rapture is a new doctrine. It's a doctrine that originated in the 1800s. Well, that can't be the case because you can read about it in the pages of the New Testament. But what did happen in the 1800s is that it was rediscovered. Now, some people say, oh, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. What do you mean? They lost the doctrine of the rapture and then they had to rediscover it. Well, hey, listen, they lost the doctrine of salvation by grace for 1,000 years. So if they could lose the central doctrine of the Christian faith, they could certainly lose a doctrine that's not central. That's exactly what happened. It was lost. But it was rediscovered. It was never lost in the pages of Scripture. It was always here in Scripture, but you had that heavy pressure to interpret it a certain way. And there was a break from that method of interpretation. And so, the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. What a strange saying. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And filthy, let him be filthy still. But you see, what's being said is, in light of the revelation, for those who reject this revelation, then there is no possibility of anything but remaining unjust and remaining filthy. But to those who hold fast to it, who embrace it, who believe it, they, of course, are righteous and holy and will remain so as they hold fast to these truths. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And those, of course, are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the same thing that Jesus said in the first chapter. So these final verses of chapter 22 are really sort of the epilogue to the book of Revelation. The chapter 1 being the prologue, and now the epilogue, meaning the final words. Introductory words in chapter 1, closing words in chapter 22. And so we're back to the same picture and back to the same person speaking in both cases. And blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, outside here does not mean outside the city gate. You see, some people confuse this and somehow have sin and wickedness and evil still a part of this new creation. I was even reading one man recently, a very scholarly man who was grappling with the issue of eternal judgment, and I was happy to see that he held fast to it in the end. But he suggested that there still might be some hope, because he suggested that the river of life runs outside the city and these people outside of it might somehow be able to partake in it. But I don't think that the text is speaking of them being outside of the city gates. Outside is a reference to the outer darkness where they have been consigned forever. And so it's not that there is going to be a future possibility. It's not that there's going to be ultimately the salvation of everyone, as the universalists think. They're outside permanently, I think, is clearly the indication here. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. You know, again, and boy, especially in our climate, as we pointed out last week, in the gates of the city and the foundation stones of the city, the names engraved in the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and the names engraved in the foundation stones are those of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And as I pointed out, they're Jews. And here again, Jesus is reminding us, I am the root and the offspring of David. And in this increasingly anti-Semitic climate that is once again developing around the world, this constant reminder, I am the root and the offspring of David. It's interesting, though, that he claims to be both. The root, meaning that from which David sprang, but then being the offspring, having sprung from David. He's both. Because he's both the Lord, but he's also David's Lord. He's the Lord God who made all things, the house of David included, but he is at the same time in the flesh, a descendant of David. You see how, as we pointed out a long time ago in our study, how the Old and the New Testament meet so powerfully together in this book of Revelation. How Revelation is, in so many ways, it's an Old Testament book, but it's really the bringing together of God's plan for all time, culminating here, and once again with that reminder of his relationship to David. But he's also speaking of being the bright and the morning star. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is referred to in Malachi's prophecy as the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings. The morning star, the idea of the morning star is that the morning star is that star that shines bright at the darkest moment of the morning just before the sun rises. And some commentators have seen in this reference to Jesus being the morning star, they've seen a promise of the rapture. That before the Son of Righteousness rises with the healing in his wings over the nations and over Israel, particularly for the church, he is that bright and morning star. He's that bright moment in the darkest period in history when he takes his people out of the world. I like that perspective. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Here's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's so interesting that in all that we've been reading about the new heaven and the new earth, we have not had any references to the Holy Spirit. But of course, we know that that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But why would the Spirit be left out? Is that fair? Are his feelings hurt? He didn't even get a mention. But you see, the Holy Spirit's role has always been the background role. He's always been there not to promote himself, but he's always been there to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in his absence. No doubt he's there present, obviously. Of course he is. But he's not mentioned. And you know, just a quick little note on that. That tells us something about those who are really filled with the Holy Spirit would never be a person who is trying to draw attention to themselves, because that's not what the Holy Spirit does. So any person who's drawing attention to themselves and claiming to be full of the Holy Ghost or whatever is not full of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus, not even himself, let alone some other man. So the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Here's that glorious invitation. The Spirit says, come. The Spirit is calling out to people today to come. And the bride, we, the church of Jesus Christ, our message to people out in the world today is, come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That's our message. And whoever hears, let him say, come as well. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus said it. And that invitation is still going out to this day. And you know what, you guys? This is what we need to keep in mind. Look, we cannot save the planet. We cannot save the world. We can't save the country. We can't do those things. It's not only not in our power, it's not in our calling. We are called to save people out of this world that is headed for destruction. And the more we get preoccupied and caught up with and confused about and trying to save the nation and the nations and all of this kind of stuff, you know, it's a misguided effort. The church's mission is clear. The church's mission is to get the gospel to people so they can be saved. And as I've said before, if along the way enough people get saved where there's a dramatic turnaround in a culture, praise God. That's glorious. But you know, there's so much confusion in the church. And in some sections of the church, it's almost a call to arms, literally. You know, we need a second American Revolution. Some would suggest things like that. And although from a, you know, merely human standpoint, You might be able to argue for something like that. That's not the message to the church. We're not to be militantly trying to enforce the Constitution of the United States. As wonderful a document as the Constitution is, it's not the Word of God. And it's not our message. Our message is come and drink the water of life freely. And the thing is, when somebody comes and drinks the water, you know what happens to them? They get purified from the inside out. And they change their way of thinking. And that leads to a change in their behavior. And then that impacts their family and it impacts the people around them. And you get a chain reaction that brings about something potentially quite wonderful. But I think many people are trying to do it the wrong way. They're going the wrong direction. I mentioned, and you know, we've been praying for the France team, and they just got back. My son's here tonight. And, you know, a lot of talk, oh, the French, you know, the French this, and don't eat French fries, eat freedom fries. And, you know, French hate the Americans, the Europeans hate the Americans, and so on and so forth. And so I said to him, I said, so how was it over there? How did the people respond? He said, they loved us. And that's been my experience everywhere in the world I've gone. Because you know what? I haven't gone marching around the world with the American flag and, you know, a bandana around my head and a flute whistling Dixie. You know, we've gone around the world with the gospel. That's what we're to go around the world with. That's what we're to bring to people. Not American culture or American politics. We're to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you come with that, and that's what people are hungry for. And all of those prejudices and all of those things, they're all obliterated when you come with that motive. And so, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, anybody who fiddles around with this book is going to find themselves in the middle of the tribulation. And fiddling around with it, meaning those who would take liberties and deny that it's God's word, and therefore adding to it. Or if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now the question has been asked, is this a reference to just the book of Revelation? Well, this is the final book of the Bible. And I think it's very significant that these words come as the final words of the Bible. And although I think, yes, immediately it's talking about the book of Revelation, obviously, I think because we also have similar warnings in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, I think that you could say that this is this warning includes the entire revelation of God. And you see, this is the big problem in the world today. Men have disregarded the revelation of God and said, we don't like what that says. We don't think it should say that. We're going to change it. We're not going to accept it. We're going to reject it. And what they fail to realize is they're tampering with God's word. And God says, don't tamper with my word. Because if you do, there will be dire consequences. And that's really essentially the final word that's given here. And so he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And the word amen. Remember what that word means. It means true. Right. So be it, we often say, which it does mean that. But it means more than that. It means true. Absolutely true. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for this great, great book of Revelation. And Lord, having studied it,
we realize that we're living in a time when the things that are written in it are moving toward their fulfillment. And obviously we don't know if we've got 2 years or five or 15 or 25. But Lord, we know that you're coming swiftly. And we know that the moment that these things begin, they will be brought to a culmination swiftly. And Lord, all through the book, you have extended invitations for people who aren't ready to get ready, to be ready, to come. And so tonight, Lord, if there's anyone with us that's not ready to meet you, they haven't had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb because they haven't humbled themselves before you and received your forgiveness for their sins. Help them, Lord, to do that tonight. Help them not to hold back, but to give themselves to you now, while there's time. So, Lord, work. And, Lord, may we be encouraged and strengthened and filled with faith as we look to the future. Lord, it's ominous in some ways and it's bleak in other ways, but it's glorious if we keep our eyes on you and if we remember what we're doing and what we're not doing. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you and to be faithful to the calling that we as your bride would continue to extend the call to those who are thirsty to come and to receive the water of life freely. Lord, we pray that you would bring a great harvest of souls in these days. Lord, we pray that you would turn people toward yourself, away from their sin. We pray for people in every walk of life and in every imaginable kind of sin. And Lord, you know today there are people who are saying that there are certain behaviors that are impossible for people to be delivered from. There's no way to change or to be transformed. And Lord, we reject that because you reject that. And we pray that you would baffle the critics by saving people from every imaginable walk of life and every degraded practice that there is, and that you would make them trophies of your grace in the years to come, Lord. So pour out your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name.